If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together of God's Word this morning. Before we read chapter 2, we'll just briefly make a point of observation from chapter 1 that Paul, after correcting the brethren there for their party spirit, begins to focus his attention on the power of the Word of God. That the Word of God or the Gospel is the power of God that He has given so that man upon hearing that can have his sins washed away when he obeys it. And he argues from somewhat of a standpoint of folly. In other words, he wants you to follow him into a little bit of foolishness when he says that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, Paul knew, and we know, that God is not foolish. But he was making a point to those brethren that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So even the foolishness of God was wiser and is wiser than any of the wisest of men. And even the weakness of God, of which there is none, is stronger than men. And he is demonstrating his faith and the power of the gospel in the presentation of that gospel. Paul, of course, is an educated man. He has been educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He has been charged with being rather impressive in his letters, but somewhat unimpressive in person when he speaks. That he didn't have the gift or the skill of speech that he seemed to have in his letters. And that's a conjecture that they were making, I'm sure, although that there may have been some truth to the idea that he might not have been a great speaker. That was neither here nor there, but his letters were not weighty because of his education. If you think about education, Peter and John were not educated. They were fishermen. And yet their letters, being guided by the Holy Spirit, were just as deep as anything that Paul ever wrote. And it is amazing when you line their letters up. If you didn't already know that John had penned this and Peter had penned that and that Paul had written this, you would not be able to tell the difference in the depth of those verses and the subjects that are being handled and the things that are being addressed. And that is because, despite the human agency that is being used in conveying those words, it is the Holy Spirit that guided them into the truth. With that in mind, Paul then says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." It certainly brings to mind something Paul had said elsewhere in Romans 1 and verse 16 when he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And of course, the power that is under consideration in 1 Corinthians 2, I believe, would be the manifestation of the Holy Spirit and confirmation of that power, or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this was what they were to put their faith in. They were to put their faith in the truth of the message, which also produces the very faith that they should have. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And something else we want to note is that when Paul came to them, he said, "I did not come to you by way of superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." He wasn't coming there to entertain them. He wasn't coming there to make them laugh. He wasn't coming there to be a stand-up comic and come up with every little catchy trick in the book that to try to keep those brethren interested in what he was saying. He was coming to preach the gospel. He was writing to preach the gospel. That's the purpose of this message. That is the purpose of his letter, to correct them by way of the truth of the gospel. And so that's what we should do. Let the gospel stand in all of its glory and in all of its splendid radiance, because it is from God. It does not need my help. I don't need to sauce it up a little bit with some sort of humor. There may be a place at times in the presentation of the gospel for some humor, but it needs to be something that either advances the point or that is clearly overshadowed by the gospel itself. A gospel preacher is just that. he is to preach the gospel. Now notice that Paul said in verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's down to business. He's coming to preach, or he's writing to preach the truth. He's recalling the time that he had opportunity to work with them. And what was his purpose? But to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to exalt His name, to worship God Almighty through Jesus Christ, and even to that degree, to worship Christ Himself. I want to talk to you this morning about a renewed interest in the Christ of Scripture. Before we get into that, let me stop right here and welcome all who are here. It's good to have this number out this morning. So glad to see so many here that are, some of them are here in great difficulty. Not glad that you're in difficulty, but glad to see that you're here. You're an encouragement to me, and I pray and trust that I can be an encouragement to you if I handle aright the word of truth. But it is good to be together in this place with brethren of like precious faith to do what we can to stir one another to love and good deeds. Again, a renewed interest in the Christ of Scripture. That's what we're going to try to prove this morning. That's the thesis that we're going to try to be after. What can we do to focus folks on a renewed interest in the Christ of Scripture? If you have observed, as I have through the years, you will notice that when there's times of great difficulty and times of significant hardship, all of a sudden there is certainly an interest in Jesus. It seems to be renewed out of nowhere. And you may see that when there is a war that breaks out. Right now, there is a war in Ukraine. And for some people, that has caused them to stop and think about Jesus. Now, not that Jesus has anything to do specifically with the Ukraine or with Russia, but for whatever reason, that has made folks think that this could perhaps prompt World War III. And it is long been believed because of the nuclear arsenals that now exist, that should World War III break out, that would be the end of the world. Well, man certainly has no power to destroy the world in that way. God is the one for whom that is reserved. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, and that is God's business. That is what we might say is whittling on God's end of the stick. He is the one who's going to destroy the world. But I've certainly seen a renewed interest in Jesus among people in times of war, even when I wasn't a Christian. Now, I wasn't very well aware of the Vietnam War, so I was a boy when that was coming to an end. So I don't remember attitudes other than what I've read and heard. And I certainly don't remember observing any kind of interest in Jesus during those times. There may have been, but I was not aware of it. So the first significant war that happened during my life where I was able to notice that, even as one who was not a Christian, was what was then known as the Persian Gulf War that morphed into Desert Shield that would later be renamed Desert Storm. Once the American troops got involved in moving Saddam Hussein, who was then the president of Iraq, out of Kuwait, where he had invaded, and the concern was that he might turn his attention to Saudi Arabia. So the United States and other allies, along with the United Nations-led coalition, got involved to move him out. When that happened, there was a lot of interest all of a sudden in what some call end-time things. I remember being with my cousin, and my cousin was one of those end-time folks, if you will. He has now since gone on to the grave at a very young age of 28, having poisoned himself to death with alcohol. He drank until he was just tore up his liver. Somehow the Spirit was telling him all these things, but not telling him to stop doing that. Nevertheless, I remember when this happened, I was staying with him in a visit to Alabama, and he and a friend were discussing what was going on in the Persian Gulf. You know, the Bible talks about that, he would say. The Bible talks about Russia and America getting involved in this mess with Iraq. And I wasn't aware enough of the Scriptures then to stop that kind of foolishness, nor was I really interested enough in the Scriptures then to say, hey, where is the Scripture for that? But I remember the interest, and I remember a lot of people being interested at that time, especially in the South, when the Persian Gulf War broke out, or in times of great difficulty that are brought on by economic hardships. I am just old enough to remember the tail end of the 70s, although I was born at the start of the 70s, and I remember the difficult economic times of the 70s, the inflation rate that is, we have not seen such until now. I remember my mother crying in the car, crying in her hands because she was having to pay a dollar a gallon for gasoline. Now, a dollar a gallon for gasoline, of course, today is something we would welcome. But a dollar a gallon then was about what $5 to $6 a gallon to us would be today. And so it was very difficult. And in times of those kinds of economic hardships, all of a sudden people start depending on Jesus somehow, some way. Or He will become the topic of their conversations and their thoughts. And then, of course, in times of national tragedy. I did not live to see, or was not alive to see, the horrific events of December 7th, 1941. But I am sure that when that happened, it stopped this nation in its tracks, and people in this nation began to think very seriously about whether or not they were right with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I did live to see was something similar to that. As it played out before many of our eyes on television, now over 20 years ago, on September 11th, 2001, we watched the nation under attack, and I saw, as I had only been preaching a year full-time at that point, and I saw all of a sudden a renewed interest in Jesus. People were talking about Jesus everywhere I went. I could hear them talking about the Lord and maybe His potential return. And of course, there were all of the pundits on television and of that day, Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell, talking about how this may be the Lord's judgment on America and all of that Tommy Rot and tomfoolery. But I remember church attendance began to increase. I remember people showing up at Main Street whom we'd never seen before, and it happened in very close proximity to this time of great national tragedy. Or what about recently, like for instance the shooting at Uvalde, Texas, or before that several years ago, a little bit over a decade ago, the Sandy Hook massacre that took place then, and then other things like that. In times of national tragedy, certainly people begin to stop and think about Jesus, but they may not stop and think the way that they should, because what's unfortunate when so many stop to think about Jesus in these particular times, they are not thinking about the Jesus set forth in Scripture. They're thinking of another Christ. They're thinking of the Christ who has been made in the image of man, the Christ that man has created in his own mind and in his own image. This is the Christ that is the center of much skepticism. Here's how that works. All of a sudden something happens, some tragic things happen, and then people say, well, you know, if Jesus is God, and if Jesus is the King, and if Jesus is the Son of God, why did this sort of thing go on? Why did this kind of thing happen? Or because my life may be falling apart and I may be going through something rather difficult, or even times of national tragedy like the shooting in Uvalde, Texas, someone says, you know, we deserve an answer for that. The Lord owes me an answer. Why was my child shot in school? The Lord owes me an answer. I just wonder what the Lord owes me. I just wonder what He owes me. Here is the Lord who gave His life for me on the cross. Do we have to go through this again about the suffering death of Christ? When we talk about the Lord's death on the cross, is it just simply words that convey to us the cessation of life? Or is there something leading up to His death that we have forgotten? And that is all of those trials in one night, the beating, the slapping, the spitting, the mocking, the twisting of a crown of thorns together, the calling of this man, the King of the Jews, again in mockery, the utter blasphemy, and the seeming joy at the foot of the cross for these Jews who watched Him and say, His blood be on us and our children. And He died for them, and He died for me. I just wonder what He owes me. I just wonder what He owed. He didn't owe me that. He didn't owe me an opportunity to be saved. I lost and forfeited that opportunity when I sinned against Him. I bargained whatever holiness I might have had for the giving in of the enticements and temptation to sin. And I had no equal footing then, nor would I have had before that. Not because one is born in sin. That is not true. But as the created, I will not say to the Creator some sort of irreverent speech. Why did you make me like this? Or whatever it is that I'm going to come up with. Just what does the Lord owe me? But see, he becomes the center of much skepticism. And he becomes the center of those who are suffering when they say, well, we're owed something. And then when war breaks out, well, you just hang tight because we're waiting on the King of Peace. And the King of Peace is going to come and he's going to conquer and conquer and conquer. And when he comes, he's going to set up his kingdom. And these people miss when they say that the kingdom is already here. The kingdom has been here 2,000 years. That when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, within the same breath, he said to Peter, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I find that just as often in Acts chapter 2 and forward, that the church is then mentioned in its existing sense, so is the kingdom also mentioned in the existing sense. The kingdom is not future for you and me, but rather is present, as the church and the kingdom are synonymous. We are fighting a spiritual battle. We are not taking up weapons to fight a physical war, all while riding these white horses behind our Lord, so that we can say, hey, we can slay a devil, we can slay a demon, we can slay whatever enemy is out there. No, that's not what we're doing. You see, the slaying that we're doing with the sword is the sword of the Spirit, by the conquering of the souls and the consciences of men and the presentation of eternal truth that makes them free. But that's not the Christ people are wanting. All of these Christs that we've just considered, and then some, are not the Christ that we read about in the Bible. And I submit to you that if we truly are interested in the Christ of the Bible, then we need to see some areas where there is to be a renewed interest and how desirable that is. For instance, there needs to be a renewed interest in the Christ of Scripture as it relates to the Christ who has all authority. I talked about authority Wednesday night and the invitation, but I want to, before I get to the meat of this point, before I get to the driving force of what I'm after, that Christ has all authority, I want to talk to you for just a moment about authority in general. I think that if you have lived any length of time, if you're my age, a little bit younger, a little bit older, and certainly a lot older, then you have seen what I have lived to see, and that is authority is a hated concept. And I'm talking about authority in general now. I'm going to transition in a minute to the idea of authority in the spiritual realm. But in our day and time, authority is a hated concept. It always has been. There are always going to be those, and there always have been those, who hate and despise authority and they rebel against it. However, years and years and years and years ago, while they were doing that, they did it less and less often because there was no tolerance for that rebellion. There was no tolerance for their despising of authority. They were dealt with very harshly for what they did. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about in our day and time. 2 years ago, when the country is stirred to a frenzy because of COVID and everybody is sitting in their houses and going out of their minds, all of a sudden, a case of social injustice happens. And it was, in fact, a case of social injustice. But it did not justify the rank, the kind of over and over rancor that we were seeing from people that were going through business after business after business and looting those businesses. And we were being told by our leaders, well, they're just making their voices heard. I don't have the right to take anything that is not mine, no matter what the motivation is. I can appreciate that something very wrong was done that might have set off a number of people in our society. It set a lot of us off. But the answer to those kinds of things is not to go and loot stores and beat people and drive them into the street and drag them here and there. That shows a despising of authority. And you know why that happens? It happens because leaders and rulers, if you will, have fallen down on the job of upholding the law, which is authority. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. There are different types of governments in our world. There are governments that resemble monarchies. There are governments that are dictatorships. There are governments that are communist and socialist. And then there is our government that is a representative republic. It's different than anything else. It is a government that is, in essence, has power vested in the people, where the people, through elected representatives, tell the government what to do. That may not be ideal in some cases. It has worked for a long, long time. And if it is followed according to the Constitution, it will work very, very well, as it has up until now. Like it or not, here's Romans chapter 13 on it. In verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, everyone who resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Paul said, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Watch him now, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. In the most extreme cases of law-breaking, the government is to bear the sword. That is to say, in our terminology, capital punishment. I'm reminded of something Solomon said, if he indeed be the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, that because a sentence against the wicked is not carried out swiftly, the hearts of the sons of men are given over wholly to do evil. Now, what is going on in our country right now? This is not about the United States. It's simply about what you see in the society you're surrounded by as an example of those who despise and hate authority. What is going on? Well, there's a lax approach to the enforcement of laws. We have in the upper Northeast a state that is releasing criminals back onto the street the same day without having to make bail. And then one of those criminals is caught on a street camera just a few weeks ago, putting on a glove with something in it, walking behind a patron ready to get on a bus, and just clocking him from the side and knocking him out cold, and standing over him like he's accomplished something. He's a big, tough guy, you know. He's accomplished something. While this fellow is now in the hospital to this day with a fractured skull and in a coma. And what did they do about that? Well, you know, he must have had a bad day. And so they let him back out until finally the rest of the country sees the video and cries out. That governor up there decided that for political purposes, she may need to do something about this. I wonder what would have happened to that gentleman, the offender, had he done this, say, in 1910? How about 1930? What do you think would have happened to him then? But we've come a long way, baby. Isn't that what Virginia Slims used to tell us? We've come a long way since then. So we just overlook that kind of thing because there's no one who respects authority. They despise it and they hate it. We have to be different as Christians. We cannot be that way. But it is a precursor to so many other problems. You know what's odd to me though? All of these yahoos that despise and hate authority and they speak against it. Oh, we shouldn't have this authority. I'm oppressed by this authority and all of these kinds of things. You know what's interesting to me? It's so odd that in their effort to rid us of authority, they become an authority themselves. It's so circular. We can't have authority. We've got to have anarchy. And then they become the authority. Why, the very idea. Now let's transition this mindset. Maybe though not as physically extreme, but consider the ramifications of that attitude. I hate authority. I despise authority. I'm going to be a law to myself. I'm going to do what I want to do, even in religion. Now where are we going? We see so many people today who don't understand the concept of Bible authority. They believe they can do whatever it is that they want to do in religion. Talk to them about Bible authority, and you might find somebody that says, hey, yeah, I believe that the Bible is authoritative. Yeah, I think that. Then go a little further with me. You think it's authoritative? What do you mean by that? Well, it's authoritative. Right. What do you mean by that? I mean that you have to do what it says. How do you know when something's authorized by the Scripture? What? What do you mean, how do I know? Well, how would I know? Well, do you know what a direct command is? Well, I think I do. Do you know what a true statement is? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. Do you know what an approved example is? A what? What are you talking about? How about a necessary inference? Do you understand? What? Specific authority, generic authority? Do you know the difference? Say again. There is no concept within them, or no understanding of this concept, of how to establish Bible authority. We've got brethren that have this problem. This is not just a problem limited to our denominational friends, but it's certainly a problem within their ranks, because they think they can do anything they want to do in religion. That means they think they can teach anything they want to in religion. They can teach faith-only salvation. They can teach once saved, always saved. They can teach something as extreme as Jesus and Satan must be brothers somehow. They must be tied together somehow as brethren. If you're going to go this far, what's to stop someone who hates and despises authority from just turning the Bible on its head and saying, you know what? I think it's okay to teach that Jesus is going to go to hell and the devil is going to reign at the right hand of the Father. What's wrong with that? Why don't we just teach that? That shows a despising of authority, and that would show someone who doesn't understand the concept of the Bible authority, let alone the truth of Scripture. Indeed, the notion of Bible authority is a lost concept in religion today. If we're going to take an interest in the true Christ, that is the Christ of Scripture, we have to appreciate His authority, as we talked about in our Wednesday night invitation. When Jesus finished preaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 and verse 28 of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew records that when He had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, because He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. In Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John are privileged to see something that I can only imagine, and that is the transfiguration of Jesus. And what's really impressive, not just the speaking that is done on that occasion by God, but the seeming divine ability granted for just a moment to Peter and perhaps James and John to be able to deduce that Moses and Elijah were there with Jesus, as they see these individuals and able to say that that's Moses and that's Elijah, who had predated them not only by centuries, but at least in Moses' case, by at least a millennium or more. And they were able to deduce that this is Moses and Elijah talking there with Jesus, and Jesus appears in a transfigured state, to which Peter then says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. I'll make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And without hesitation, God Almighty speaks from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Listen to Him. That tells anyone who's reading this, and it certainly told and informed Peter, James, and John, that Jesus had all authority. They are to hear and listen to Him. And Jesus said as much in the giving of the Great Commission. Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And how unfortunate it is that this is not the Christ that the folks are interested in. When all of a sudden there seems to be a renewed interest in Jesus, this is not the Jesus they seemingly are renewed in their interest about. The Christ of Scripture is the Christ who has all authority. That means I better not do anything or teach anything that is separate from and apart from His authority or His expressly revealed will. Something else we might notice: there needs to be a renewed interest in the Christ as the spokesman for God. You ever heard somebody say, you don't speak for God? When you're talking to them about the Scriptures, you don't speak to me for God. I think it was 25 years or so ago, I was watching I'm almost certain it was the late Tim Russert that I was watching. And I was watching him interview Phil Donahue. If you want an exercise in aggravation, watch anything related to Phil Donahue. If there's anybody who is nothing but a windbag who is able to take over any conversation and monopolize it, it's Phil Donahue. And he does it better than anybody else ever has. Now, bless his heart, he may be around 90 or so years old today. But he was discussing the matter of religion with Tim Russert, and Mr. Russert asked him something about, doesn't that seem to fall out of harmony with the views of the church? Which told me immediately that he must have been Catholic. And Phil Donahue said, in his animated way, you know, he put his hands up and all of that, nobody speaks for God to me. Nobody. I wonder, was Mr. Donahue speaking for God to me? By sending a message like that, telling me that if I were to ever come into contact with him, I couldn't speak to him for God? Was he now speaking for God to me? Was he doing the very thing he said you couldn't do to him? Well, let me say, no one speaks for God. No one on earth speaks for God as if to say, hey, just take a seat, I'll handle this. I've got your back here. I'll take this from here. No, no one speaks for God. No one is able to do that. God has spoken. So we simply are able to speak what He has spoken. But we do wonder, as we just mentioned about Mr. Donahue, if that's not inconsistent when he says, you don't speak to me for God, if in saying that, he's not doing the very thing. Now, who is God's spokesman? I'll agree with Mr. Donahue that I don't speak for God to him. God has spoken. The man of God is to handle the word that God has spoken and to handle it aright. And Christ is that spokesman. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the writer says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. You go back through the Bible and you're going to see God speaking in a number of ways. At times He spoke directly to an individual. There were times when He spoke through a particular thing, like when He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. Conveyed His will through a donkey to Balaam. Expressed His call for repentance to His people through prophets, the man of God of the Old Testament. They were the mouthpieces of God, speaking on His behalf as they were guided by the Spirit to speak for Him. But in these last days, God has spoken in His Son. That's past tense. And we now have a collection of what God has said in His Son. So, I have to hear that message. I have to hear that spokesman. I have to hear Christ and the words of Christ. But I do that through the Word itself. Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul is enlightening the Ephesian saints about how they are to be different as Christians than Gentiles, idolatrous people. You're not to live like this. This is not who you are. And he goes on to list a number of things that you're not to steal, that you're to work with your own hands performing what is good. You're not to speak in a way that is rotten or unwholesome, but rather only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. You're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. All of these things are opposite of what the idolatrous Gentiles would do. But getting to that point, Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. Jesus said on one occasion, in John 14 and in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And not long after that, and the high priestly prayer. He said in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. Yet he is called the Word in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And the truth is also equivalent to the gospel. I cannot separate nor divorce Christ from His word. His word has been once for all revealed. So how did they learn Christ? How did they hear Him? By way of the truth, that is, the truth of the message of the gospel that you and I now contain. Someone says, you think you have the mind of God? Oh, no, no. No, I have the mind of God revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul talks about that very thing, that we have not received the Spirit that is from this world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. What's his point? Who among men can know the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So Paul and the other apostles have received the Spirit that is from God so that they might know the mind of God. Then concludes that thought in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How do I have the mind of Christ? I have it revealed. And when I adopt it as my own standard of thinking, then I have the mind of Christ. But I can only speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Now concerning Christ as God's spokesman, we want to especially establish here that Christ has finished the work given Him by the Father. He has finished that aspect of His work. In John 17 and verse 4 in his prayer, he said, "I have glorified you in all the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do." He was yet to go to the cross, but the preparations had been made. He had lived the life that was acceptable to be the sacrifice for sin. He knew that he was going to be betrayed in short order, handed over to be crucified. That he did. He endured that death of the cross, and he did so without sinning in all of his life. And thus he is exalted as the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has spoken. By "has spoken," again I stress the past tense. What we mean by that is there's nothing left to be revealed. The Word of God is complete. It is once for all delivered. Jude verse 3. Any new revelation is another gospel. And Paul said that one who preaches another gospel, whether he dresses in a suit and walks among you, or whether he is an angel from heaven, if he preaches another gospel, he is anathema, he is accursed. That's what Paul said. So there's nothing left to be revealed from heaven. Thus we preach the whole counsel of God as revealed in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Most religious people are going to want to, in fact, insert themselves as God's spokesman. But that office belongs solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need an interest, a renewed interest, in the Christ of Scripture who has, in fact, spoken for God. We're going to look at one final point and drive the peg down. And the last point that we're going to look at this morning is a renewed interest in the Christ who is the head of the church. When people suddenly have an interest in Jesus, I find that most of the time this is not the focus of their interest. They have an interest in the Jesus that they can manipulate, that they can kind of fit to their mold and their model. We'll say more about that either here presently if I decide to flesh that out or when I present the conclusion to the lesson. But let me establish here that the head of the church, and we're talking about Jesus in the Scriptures, not the Jesus of man's imagination. A renewed interest in the Christ of Scripture is a renewed interest in the Jesus who is the head of His church. The head of the church is not the Pope. As a matter of fact, let me go so far as to say, not only is the Pope not the head of the church, he's not even a member of the church. Did you hear that? He is not even a member of the church. What? What are you talking about? Oh, sure, he's a member of the Catholic organization. I mean by that the Catholic Church that stands as a separate institution from the Church of the Bible. The Pope is not a member of the Lord's Church. And there is no Pope in the Lord's Church. There is no Holy Father of the Lord's Church outside of God Himself. No man is the Holy Father of the church. And while we are told that Peter was the first pope, we long for the Scripture that would prove it. He doesn't fit any aspect of the model of who the pope is. All popes have to be unmarried. All popes claim to be the only one who's receiving revelation from God, the direct line of communication. Peter was married. He also had children because he was an elder. And an elder must have believing children. Not only that, but Peter was not the only one getting revelation from the Holy Spirit. Paul was, James was, John was, and we can go on and on. The Pope is not a Bible office. It is manufactured in every way, and he's not the head of the church, neither is the president. I know someone would say, well, that's a ridiculous point. Well, just to advance this, there may be a time when we have to choose between, I talked about authority a moment ago. The only time, the only God-authorized time to rebel, if you will, against authority is when it requires me to violate the will of God. Now, that sort of thing happened from state to state to state when COVID hit. There were those that were Christians that were being threatened with being arrested if they assembled for worship. Well, we just can't put ourselves in the line of fire. We can't put ourselves in danger of possibly dying. No one in the first century ever did that. No one in the first century was ever stoned to death for worshiping God. No one was ever dragged out into the street and left for dead. No one was imprisoned for worshiping God in the first century, were they? Just take a little stroll down the book of Acts and see what you find. Now, the point I'm making is, while the president has not said that we cannot worship, whether this or his predecessor, there were actions that were being taken during that time frame that someone might say, well, the government, as our authority, tells us not to worship for this fear or that fear. We have a higher obligation. We must obey God rather than men. Preachers, by the way, are not the head of the church. That includes this preacher, me. I'm here at your pleasure. I'm not your head. And everything that I teach is to be examined in the light of God's Word. And if what I teach is not true, you have to reject that. And you have to bring that to my attention so that I can correct that as well. Preachers are not the head of the church. Neither is the majority opinion the head of the church, even if the majority opinion is actually in line with Scripture. There may be a time when the majority opinion that floats around the body of Christ is actually in line with the truth of Scripture, but that doesn't make it the head. And the elders. Oh, we need good, solid men to serve as elders. No question about it. We wish we had elders here. The elders do not only a worthy work, but they carry upon their shoulders a weight of responsibility that I cannot even imagine. And it's often a thankless job. Very seldom do you hear brethren go up to the elders and say, thank you for being willing to shepherd us. Thank you for being willing to do this hard work. You rarely hear that. And while they have authority vested in them as shepherds to make decisions that will affect the congregation, that does not make them the head of the church. If the elders should decide that we're not going to meet at 9:30 anymore, we're going to meet at 10 instead, that's what we go with. If they decide, no, we're going to come in a little bit earlier, we're going to do 9 o'clock, that's what we go with. But that doesn't make them the head. They are not allowed to just scoot Scripture off the table and make religious policy for a congregation. That is not their office or the work of their office. They are to shepherd. They are to keep watch over our souls by doing what the Scriptures teach and by impressing upon us what the Scriptures teach and calling us to live according to that example, theirs as well as the example of Christ as they imitate Him. No, the head of the church is Christ. That's it. He is the only head that the church knows. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says, of God to Christ, that He has given all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. Jesus is the head of the church. It gives the head-body illustration there, and we get this. The body only functions as the head directs. When the head directs the body. The body moves in connection with that command given by the head. So we as the body of Christ are not authorized to make any move, if you will, apart from the instruction of the head. Ephesians 5. And though the discussion is applicable to the husband-wife relationship, the greater picture that Paul is getting across here is that of the relationship of the church to Christ. So he says in verse 22, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." He didn't say he's one of the heads. He is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought also to be to their own husbands in everything. The church as the bride is subject to its groom. Jesus is the head of his church. And when that is not recognized, surely there are going to be some problems. When Jesus is not recognized as the head of his church, and the way we recognize that is, what does his word say? We're going to do it. When that's not the procedure that is followed, but we're just going to say he's the head and we're going to do whatever we want to do, you're going to have a collection, a minutia of problems that you're going to have to wade through. Brethren are going to quarrel with one another needlessly when they don't recognize Jesus as the head of his church. And Paul in Galatians 5, I have verse 15 here, which is kind of the grand point on that, but in verse 13 to set it up, Paul said, "You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." There's no love there. There's no one who is acting that way and quarreling needlessly with his brother or sister in Christ. There's no one who is recognizing Christ as head when he's living like that. And in other contexts, let's move it out of the context of, say, those of us who are the Lord's church, and look at it from a secularly religious view, when someone doesn't recognize Christ as head and they go on doing what they're doing. They're not concerned about authority, as we talked about before. All of a sudden in those gatherings, worship or emphasis on it begins to dwindle, it begins to wane, while emphasis on entertainment begins to increase. We've got to do something to get people's attention. I remember years ago when I was growing up in the Baptist church, we had a fellow there that was considered the pastor. And if I'm right, he's still there. That's a long time to be in one place, because I'm going way back to the late 70s. He was a rather handsome type man. And so he could easily fit the bill for when you start making him up a little bit, if he wanted to portray, with a little bit of help and makeup, if he wanted to portray the American perception of the way Jesus looked. May I say that that white man in that picture is not Jesus? That is not Jesus. He was not American. He was not Caucasian. You can be upset about that if you like, but it's the truth. But for this purpose, and the common American version of who Jesus is, that blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus, basically, this man could doctor himself up to look somewhat like that picture. And so every Easter, when that would roll around, that staff there would put on an actual presentation to which they would charge admission. It was like a play. And he would portray in that play Jesus. And there would be a section in that play toward the end when he would come from the back of the building as you're sitting where you are, and all of a sudden he's dragging a cross behind him. And he's moaning in pain because he's portraying going to the death. And you would be surprised at the amount of, and I'm not picking on the women, but the amount of women who would respond to that and literally get up out of their seat to go touch him as if they forgot who he was. What was that? That was all entertainment. There's no worship in that. It was all an appeal to the senses, to your feelings, to emotions. Not one thing being made as an appeal to the Book of God. All about stirring someone to something. While charging admission, by the way. Charging admission. Even on a Sunday morning. We're going to charge you admission to come to worship. The church that does not recognize Christ as head is going to do a lot of things that they're going to call work. Those things which will not be authorized. The church and the body of Christ cannot function apart from the direction of the head. We're going to drive the peg down there. And we're going to pick up this lesson again next Sunday morning. Tonight, when we come back, we will have a lesson on the manifestation of biblical love. We kind of touched on that in Galatians 5, so we're going to consider that this evening. I hope that you'll be back ready to study with us together on that. I hope that something we've said this morning, I know that we've sung songs this morning about the Lord, and we've given attention to His death and the observance of the Lord's Supper. I hope that something we've said this morning, and Lord willing, something we may say next Sunday morning about the renewed interest in the Christ of Scripture, has pricked your heart to do some introspective work, to look within yourself to see and test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And if you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's church, you've never obeyed the gospel, you've not put on Christ, can we help you? Can we consider with you together the truth of God about who Jesus is and what God did with Jesus for you and for me? He sent His Son to die on the cross and He raised Him from the dead so that we through Him could be reconciled to God, having our sins washed away. We are no longer in bondage to sin but redeemed when we reach the blood of Christ. Do you want to reach the blood of Christ this morning? If you do and have not done so, why not come confessing your faith, saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Peter taught that in Acts 2 and verse 38. And our Lord promised in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We can help you this morning to do that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've reached the blood of Christ, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You're out of duty. Come back to the Christ of Scripture who has all authority. And come back to the Christ of Scripture who will welcome you back as His follower and penitent child if you repent and pray for forgiveness. Maybe it's a public sin that you've committed as a child of God, and however public the sin is how public the acknowledgement of it should be. We'll pray with you and for you. Can we help you and assist you in answering the invitation of Christ through the gospel? If we can, we're here to do that right now and ask that if you're subject to make that known, by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.